This is Sherry St. Pierre bringing you an interview live from your favorite talk show, Night Talk. We will be interviewing Demi Moore. Welcome to our show, Demi.
Thank you, Sherry. It's my pleasure joining you this evening.
How did your career in acting get started?
Well, when I was a little girl, I played roles in like plays and stuff, and my mom brought me to these commercials to be interviewed and stuff, and an agent was there and saw me, and he pretty much got my career started for me.
Do you have any new movies lined up for the fall?
Not really. I'm going to wait a while because, I mean, I'm waiting for the right role to come around, and I really don't know what I want to do right now, so I'll just probably wait a while.
About how long have you and Bruce Willis been married?
We've been married for 2 years.
How many kids do y'all want to have?
Well, right now we have one, and we have one on the way. And Bruce wants a big family, but I don't really want a big family. I just want, like, 2 or 3 kids, so we'll just have to cross that bridge when it comes.
How long will you want to wait before you go back to work after you have your next baby?
About 6 weeks, because last time when I had my first baby, I waited about 5 weeks, and that was pretty much good enough, so I think I'm going to do that again.
Do you ever plan on producing a movie?
Yeah, I think I might, because it's going to be a new experience, and it's going to be new for me, because, like, I never do anything, so I want a spouse.
Yeah. The 13th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And I would like to ask you, and don't want to embarrass you by making you raise your hand, but I wonder how many of you have read the first 5 verses of Luke 13 and have wondered what it meant. That's some of the most obscure verses in meaning of all of the New Testament. There's something there that needs to be proclaimed in church services regularly. On the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all of the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." How many of you have found that over the years that you've been a Christian, you found that to be puzzling passages of Scripture? Would anybody like to get up and interpret it? That really isn't, that'll get your attention when you just look at it. Baffling. Now, in the research that I did recently, I've looked at this many times, several times before, But you always have to bring fresh bread to the table. I can always tell when a preacher pulled out some old notes or a teacher pulled out some old notes. There's something that's stale about it. So no matter how many times I've looked at something, I haven't looked at this many times, but a lot of things in the Bible you just do, especially the section that Lane read about the communion. You know, we should know that backwards and forward, and yet it speaks to us if we'll read it anew in a different way and takes on new meaning. History doesn't validate or authenticate either one of the two instances that Jesus is talking about. Josephus says some things about it. Other Bible historians say some things about it, but one of the things that seems reasonable is that they needed a new water supply during the time that Pilate was in charge. They needed a new system of aqueducts. And Pilate told them to get busy and work on it. But they took money that had been dedicated to the temple, and this offended the Jews. And there was quite an uproar there. So Pilate told his troops to wear cloaks over their military uniforms to disguise themselves and to mingle with those who were working on this water system, this aqueduct system. So they did as they were instructed. Galileans are hot-headed going in, and Pilate had no scruples about anything. So when they got in the midst of it, there were lots of them that really suffered, and many who gave their lives. Now, another says that at the time that there were some sacrifices that were being offered, some of this took place, and it was quite a scuffle between the guys that Pilate had there and the Galileans, and the tempers waxed real hot. And there were lots of them killed. Jesus said in verse 4, referring to the tower on Siloam, here again they were doing public works, and the money that they were using for the public works should have been given to God. And while they were working and building and doing their thing, this tower fell on them. You see, this was really a religious issue about the monies that they were using. And it was quite a set to about it. Now, what he is saying is, and this is a lesson that the church needs to learn, that when men suffer, it does not necessarily mean that they're suffering because of sin. See, these guys didn't know anything about why Jesus was even there. Maybe some of them did, but it was not a generally known thing, nor certainly not an accepted thing, that here was Jesus Messiah. He had come to give his body and his blood as a ransom and a redemption for men's sins. But these incidents in history that cannot be actually validated and proved are just accidental circumstances where men were killed. But Jesus, see, knew what was coming. He knew that in AD 70, if they continued in their plottings against him, if they continued to reject the Lamb of God, if they continued to reject the kingdom of heaven and look for an earthly kingdom, that in AD 70, that their death would be similar. Bloody, violent, brutal, and it was. He said, unless you repent, you're going to die a death just like those. And their suffering, they hadn't suffered, these guys, these workers that were working on these construction projects. And Jesus says, don't suppose that they were any greater debtors. Bless his heart, he didn't even say sinners. You know, Jesus didn't say much about sinners. Did you ever notice that? Greater debtors? Do you think their debt was any greater than anyone else's? It's because they died like this. But if you don't repent, then you too, if you continue your rebellion and your political ambitions, if you keep on in the light that you're going, you too will likewise perish. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Everybody understand that? Just something that, you know, they came and told Jesus. And then Jesus knew about that. Of course, he knew everything. Now, at the bottom line of why he was saying it is this business of getting things straight before it's too late. In verse 58 of chapter 12, he says, while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him. Be at peace. You don't know what day the Tower of Siloam might fall on you. You don't know what day there might be a riot and your blood would be shed. So when there's a dispute, before it gets to court, get it settled. Before it gets nasty, get it settled. And then Paul, in speaking to the Romans, took this same idea, and he said, and as far as within you lies, live at peace with all men. I'll tell you one thing, friends. Let me tell you something. If the church believed the Bible, now you hear me, if the churches, I'm not talking about mine or yours or Galen's or Paul's or John's or nobody, if the church believed the Bible and obeyed the Word of God, church would be paradise. I mean, there'd be such love. You know, I feel that here. You know, there's never any, I don't feel any binding. I don't feel any resentment. Never have.
Yeah.
You know, we just as common as pig tracks, and we just all come here to seek God and love each other and learn the Word and pray and praise and celebrate the victory. And I'm going to tell you, we need to obey the Word of God and be at peace with all men. And this is what Jesus is saying. He says, before it gets nasty, get it settled. And then when they came and told him, he said, these guys weren't anywhere. He said, get it settled. And their rebellion, their rebellious hearts were so bitter against what he was saying. And we'll see it in the parable of the lost thing. We'll see it all the way through the Bible. You see, the things that happen to men on earth in no way declare the quality of their characters. Now, see, I say that because the Jews believed if you had trouble, you had sin. That all your suffering was because you had sin. Back in Job, you know, Job says, Eliphaz said to Job, now listen to this, who that was innocent ever suffered? He was slapping Job because Job was suffering, and he said, Job, you got sin in your life. And the Jews all believed that men's misfortunes came to them because of sin. Jesus says, not so. Do you suppose these guys were any greater debtors? Or those in Siloam, no greater debtors? He said, but if you don't repent, you will in likewise, like manner, perish. Does that satisfy? And when he said in like manner, he meant bloody. And in street fighting, man upon man, one upon one. Hitting, beating, kicking with a sword, that they would be destroyed. As you see, there's a strong point for repentance. I want to tell you something. Repentance is the name of the game. You have got to change your mind. That's what repentance is. See, repentance doesn't mean weeping crocodile tears at the altar. Repentance means that you change your mind and you receive the truth. But you've got to have a mind change. So you've got to think right. And the thing about it is that you've got to receive the grace of God before you can think right. And before that, you've got to experience regeneration before you can think right, because a corpse doesn't have anything to think with. Hello? If everybody's dead in sin and trespasses, you've got to have a life implant before you can even think or repent. He said, that's old Puritan doctrine. Well, so be it. Whatever doctrine it is, it's truth. We were dead in sin and trespasses, and he. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So repentance was the name of the game. He said, if they were under, if they put their guidance in the in what they were seeing in their own personal ambitions, didn't repent, they would suffer the same fate. And they did. See, the church doesn't know much about A.D. 70, and people think, well, that's outside the Bible. Don't apologize for learning a little history.
You know, Jesus is teaching all that you said, and even more, or maybe less, or whatever, but he's teaching repent is the main thing here.
Right.
Unless you repent, it's talking about being eternally lost. And my amplifier says that you will all likewise perish and be lost eternally.
Right.
So he's using those earthly things to say, hey, unless you repent, something worse is going to happen, because those were terrible things that they knew about.
Horrible things.
Relate to.
And you know, when they came to Jesus to tell him what Pilate had done, they were thinking that perhaps Pilate had it in his design to have Jesus killed then, because of what he was, you know, talking about a kingdom, and they were hollering, "We have no king but Caesar." And Pilate, listen, he was looking out for his job. You know, he was looking out for his well-being. He didn't care a thing about Jesus or the Jews or law or righteousness or repentance or anything else. But he was threatened by Jesus' popularity. So when they came and told him that, it was so that he might avoid any encounter with Pilate. But Jesus took it and turned it around into this awesome truth about life or death. And when he said, in like manner you shall also likewise perish, in the same way, with the same kind of brutal violence. And if you just get you a copy of Josephus and read about what happened in A.D. 70, a lot of the New Testament hinges on, you know, is built around the events of A.D. 70. in verse 6, there's a parable about the fig tree. And I really don't won't take too long because this fig tree, Jesus said, had many advantages. It was planted in a vineyard. See, other fig trees just grew in the wayside. Fig trees are Mediterranean crops. They'll just grow about anywhere. But this one had been planted. Are you hearing me? It had been planted. It was special. It belonged to a certain man, and he owned it and had spent a lot of money on it. He had dealt with it specially. I mean, in taking good care of it. So this tree in the parable is God's nation. He comes to look for fruit on his tree, as God had sent Christ into the nation to see if there was any fruit being born by his fig tree, and there was none. So for 3 years he worked on that thing. He dug and fertilized it, and he had a right to expect fruit. But Israel, even though she had been carefully cared for and nourished and fed and protected, no fruit. Israel had been blessed with all kind of care. Great men to put great care on it. Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, John the Baptist, and now the Son of God. No other nation on the face of the earth has been as blessed and as favored as that little nation, and still is in many ways. And they should have been fruitful. And they ought to be fruitful. They tonight ought to be fruitful. But they're not. You know, this nation, Israel, was destined. God had set his purpose there for them to take to the whole world the idea and principle and truth of a monotheistic worship, one God. Their cry was, the Lord our God is one God. That's the Old Testament, is it the Shema? The Lord our God is one God. And they were to stand as a priest before all the nations of the world with that truth. God told them to Moses that you go tell them there'll be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and they will be my witnesses. But to do that, they had to bear fruit, and there was none. But other nations, you see, Greece gave to the world a sense of beauty. Rome gave to the world the principles of government, a mind for ordered government. And God had destined Israel to rise above Greece and Rome and every other nation, and present the worship of God, the living God, the God who's active, the God whose works is seen in the lives of men. But there was no fruit. See, and a tree that bears no fruit cannot expect to be to stand. It has no value. So they decide to cut it down. But there's someone to intercede. Oh, hallelujah. There's somebody to intercede. See, as Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, and Moses interceded for the people, and Paul said that he'd give his life for his people if it would get them into salvation. Just one more year. Just wait one more year. We'll work on a little bit more. And then if there's not any fruit on it, then we can destroy it. But there's a sentence, you see, a pitying grace looking at this fig tree. Not that there's a sentence, a pitying grace looking there. But I'll tell you what, even pitying grace cannot justify ongoing fruitlessness. You see, you have to understand grace and its operation, and not let it get to be greasy grace that stands alongside sloppy agape. Because God's love is, and God's grace are serious things. See, there were plenty of green leaves, but you know what the green leaves represented? They represented the empty traditions. But there were no substitute for fruit. One more year, if it doesn't produce, Jesus, you see, in another year, fed himself to these people a few months after that, and they were still fruitless. And God is saying in his word that a fruitless nation will be cut off. The awful result of their fruitless condition, the nation as an example of faith and obedience was cut down. And you read, I think it's the 22nd chapter of Luke's gospel, it says, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. And Jesus is telling them in this parable, he's explaining this to them, so that when this happens, then he would have told them that it is going to happen. Taken from them and given to a nation who will bear the fruit of it. Now, let's look at three lost things. Three lost things. Chapter 15. And we won't finish this, but, well, we might. There are lots of other parables in here. There's a parable of the rich fool, a parable of the good Samaritan, the parable of these three we're going to talk about. It's a lot, many, many more parables. But anyway, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus begins to deal with lost things. And you know, really, it's just one parable. Had you ever stopped to think about it being three? It isn't three, it's one. Verse 33 says, and he told them this parable. And then there's the lost sheep, and then the lost coin, and then the prodigal son. And I don't think the word parable is mentioned anymore in those verses. It could be, but it is this parable. He told them this parable. Now, there's so much. This is the best known part, I guess, of all of the New Testament to church people. But he is saying there, the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him, and the Pharisees began to complain about the company he kept. You know, that was their stock complaint. This man eats with sinners and tax gatherers, and this man is a wine bibber and so forth, and they criticized Jesus for the company that he kept. And then Jesus began this parable, and it goes clear to the end of the chapter. We'll get as much as we can. He said, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, doesn't leave the 90 and the 9 in the open pasture? Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, it says open pasture. If you have a King James Bible, it says wilderness. If you have a New American Standard, it'll have a note in the center of the page where that open pasture really means wilderness. And wilderness is the correct wording to get to the meaning of who the 90 and the 9 are. And you may be shocked at who the 90 and the 9 are. This is one of the most amazing passages that I know anything about. But anyway, here we have a picture of a shepherd. Now, shepherding in Israel was tough. It's a little country. There's a lot of rocky, wasted land. Shepherds didn't have Australian pasture lands. It was very difficult to keep the sheep and keep them fed, to keep them in the eyesight of the shepherds, so that often, if there were poor shepherds, and most of them were very ordinary, one shepherd would take care of three or four flocks, or three or four shepherds would come together and regard their individual flocks as one flock, and they all worked together to take care of it. It was a difficult thing. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders did not like shepherds. You remember when they were standing before Pharaoh back in Genesis, you know? The Egyptians were clean and sweet-smelling and clean-shaven, and these old youths stunk like the sheep, you know, and were dirty and came in and stood before him, and that was naturally an offense. But the reason that the Egyptian didn't like them was not anything like at all why the Jews didn't like them, because, now listen to this, they couldn't keep all the petty rules about washing their hands before they eat. They were often, now hear this, they were often taken with the care of the sheep and could not keep the hours of prayer designated by the religious leaders. Sheep was their cause, not rules and traditions. They didn't like them. Their lives were with their flocks. Well, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, and a good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Oh, this is a sweet, sweet, sweet thing. When he told him the parable, you see, it was that he was keeping company with this kind of person. But he said, who wouldn't leave the 90 and the 9 and go out for that one that was lost? Now, notice he didn't say the one sinner, the one harlot. He's lost. That's so much sweeter and so much more inclusive. Now, who in the world were the 90 and the 9? All of our lives, we've been taught, well, now those were those that were saved and behaving themselves. Not so. It says, the 90, what man among you does not leave and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And he says, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner, who repents than over the 90 and the 9 righteous persons who need no repentance. There is not any righteous person on 2 feet that need no repentance. The 90 and the 9 were those who were so self-righteous that they didn't need any repentance, so they thought. And Jesus is just sarcastic enough. A lot of irony in our Master's words. A lot of irony in our Master's words. Do you know why they didn't repent? They couldn't repent. The names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Jesus had said to them, to his disciples, it is not given to them to hear, but to you it's given to hear. They couldn't repent because they couldn't hear. Are you hearing me? But they would never have agreed that they were lost. They didn't need anything. And he had already said that they were blind leaders. And anybody that was blind enough to follow blind leaders, they'd all end up in the same ditch. Friends, I want to tell you something. There's nothing in the world as difficult to deal with as self-righteousness. You do believe that, don't you? You just get a hold of some person that's been a pillar in a church and can be mean as a yard dog, have no heart change toward Christ whatsoever, and you cannot reason with him. I want to share something out of this old book with you in just a minute. But anyway, the wilderness is the key to understanding that. He went and left the 90 and the 9 in the wilderness. You know what the wilderness is? The wilderness is the place where you choose death over life. Do you see that? He left the 90 and the 9 in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, nearly every one of them had chosen death because they believed a lie and would not believe the truth of God. See, these fellows couldn't repent. Can you see that? They didn't need to repent. We have Abraham to our father. We are Moses' disciples. We are the leaders in the synagogue. This man eats with publicans and sinners. Not us. Jesus had come to seek and to save the lost. The lost sheep, that's the Bible, of the house of Israel. So when he couldn't minister to them. I said he couldn't. It was not in God's plan. I want you to know, friends, and whether you want to believe it or not, God does the choosing. Does everybody see that? What have you got to choose with? What good thing in you could rise up and seek God? All have sinned. There is none good, no, not one. And in your salvation, it is because you have been sovereignly chosen of God. Now, I can't explain that. I don't understand that. But I see that in the Bible. Jesus said, you did not choose me. I chose you. And Paul in Acts 13 or so, the Jews ran him out of the synagogue. And you know what they rose to their feet and said? They said, since you deem yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's Bible. You understand? Well, these guys didn't need any repentance. They couldn't repent. They didn't have anything to repent. I talked with Galen about an hour this morning. We got into this and had such a good time. But here says another thing. You can't be dogmatic about what it means. You really can't say for sure. You really don't know for sure who he's talking about. But we do know that they needed to repent and couldn't repent, and that their forefathers had died in the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of whether you're going to, that's where you're going to put up or shut up. You get in the wilderness. That's why it's actually they left out of the Red Sea. Moses led them into the wilderness of Shur. God didn't, they didn't get lost and go to take the wrong route and turn left when they should have turned right. God led them into the wilderness. And they weren't out there but 3 days till they began to complain. You see that? I wanted to read this to you, though. This is absolutely wonderful. In this old book. And it's so good, I didn't want to copy it, and I didn't want to steal it. This man says this about this. Now, if I can find where I want to start. In the divine government, as well as in revealed religion particularly, the aim is not to choose the widest stage, but any stage that may be chosen to execute the Creator's purpose and achieve the creature's good. He's talking about leaving all and centering on one. A battle is fought, an enemy is crushed, and a kingdom won on some remote and barren place. No man suggests by challenging the authenticity of the record that a conflict waged between hosts so powerful and interests so great could have taken place on some insignificant spot while the continent contain many larger and more fertile plains. Neither can the loss incurred by the sin of men and the gain gotten through the redemption of Christ, it cannot be measured by the size of the world in which the events emerge. It is enough that the first Adam fell and the last Adam triumphed. Here, evil overcame good, and then good in turn overcame evil. There was room on this earth for Eden and for Calvary. This globe supplies the fulcrum whereon all of God's government leans. The Redeemer didn't come to the largest world, but he came to the lost world. Listen, God had many worlds, many universes, heavenly hosts, constellations, stars, and galaxies. He left everything and concentrated himself on one little spot. And that was Israel, and redeemed it and set it up as an example. See, this is another interpretation of the of who the 99 are. Everything God didn't save, everybody he turned away from and turned and chose this little speck. You know, this world, this earth is just a little speck. You do know that, don't you? Isn't that exciting? He took on him not the angels, nature of angels. In great numbers, they, for all we know, may be the 99. While we represent the one that strayed. But through all these shining stars, if they were all peopled worlds, and all the inhabitants who kept their first estate, he would leave them in their places, in that blue heaven way out yonder, like sheep in a wide moorland, and go forth in search of one shooting star and arrest it and bring it back.
Amen.
See the comparison? See, God is individually minded. He's got a one-track mind. And that one-track mind of his is a church track. It's the sheep track. Are you seeing what we're talking about?
Yeah.
There is much in this mystery we don't know, and in our present state could not comprehend it. But we know one thing. Well, let me miss something. It is his joy to take that and restore it to light again. Rejoice with great joy, O inhabitants of the earth. The Savior has passed by other worlds. That just blessed me good. He has passed by other worlds and other beings, some of whom don't need unfallen angels, some of whom don't need redemption, and some who don't get redemption. He passed them and he came to us. Some of you see that, some of you don't. What we know? Much in this mystery that we do not know, but yet we know this one thing: Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And you've got 100 people, and 99 of them can't repent because they can't believe, they can't see, they can't hear. They don't have ears to hear. It's the same crowd. And Jesus began to talk to them about these parables, and they said, why are you talking to us in parables? He said, it's not given to them to hear. It's the same crowd. But to you, it's given to hear and to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. So, they're talking about those guys that can hear. They can't hear. But these guys that can hear are Gentiles and tax collectors and harlots and that undesirable bunch. And Jesus said, and what he was saying, since you deem yourselves not willing to repent, then you stay in the wilderness and the one straying, I'll go after him. Because he will repent. And muddied the water up for you badly? See, it means a whole lot more than just 99 good folks with their membership straight and they're paying their tithes and all that kind of stuff. It's not what it's talking about at all. Does everybody see? But there again, we can't say for sure what it does mean. But in the wilderness is the clue. Does everybody see that? You see, good church folk, good Jews, good whatever, they're not in the wilderness. That wilderness, it's like I said, that's the place of life or death. And you put up and shut up there, one or the other. You're going to either come out or you're going to die in the wilderness. How many of them died in the wilderness? Nearly all of them. He'll leave them in the wilderness. I said, we really don't know, but there's some interesting thoughts. Whether they were unfallen, we know it could be. Someone said they could be the righteous of the Old Testament saints, that, you know, they look forward in faith. But there's no difference in what saved them and in what saved Mary Magdalene and the rest of them. They looked to the Lamb, and those in New Testament days saw the Lamb, and we realized the Lamb. So that doesn't really hold any water. But the purpose of the parable is to present the mission of Christ and that his focus is in his ministry and his death. Oh, listen, friends. In his birth, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, his focus is on the unworthy. Mm-hmm. Glory to God. Amen. What would make us think we were worthy? Right. I said his focus of his life was on the unworthy. The focus of his birth was on the unworthy. To whom was he born? Little 15-year-old unknown girl, where was he born? In a manger? Commonplace, ordinary, unworthy. How much more unworthy could you be born than to be born where the animals were eating? Think of the folks he preached the gospel to. Sinners heard him gladly. The tax collectors and the public. Look at those guys that he called to go with him and be his disciples. They weren't anybody. They were just fishermen. And Matthew, he was nasty going in, touching that Roman money. See, Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not respectable, lost. Think of how he died, between two thieves. You couldn't have any more dishonorable death than that. Crucifixion was like the gas chamber today. That was the worst thing that could happen. Horrible death. And to make it even worse, they put two thieves on either side of it. Insult and injury together. And then when he arose, after being buried in a borrowed tomb, E.B. Hill said, well, Jesus knew he wasn't going to need it but for 2 days, so he just borrowed the thing. But it was barred, and when he ascended, he didn't go to Pilate's hall and have a banquet with the big shots. He went right back to that same bunch of ordinary folks that he'd left. He came to the unworthy rather than the worthy. That's what Jesus is saying. Oh, glory to God. Doesn't that tickle you? I said, doesn't that tickle you to think? You see, if he had come looking for somebody worthy of his life, there would not have been one. And you and me, least of all. Well, glory to God, doesn't it?
Amen.
See? Leave those that you can't help, he's saying, and search the mountainside for the one that strayed away. He's worthy. Back to this, Lord, let me just hurry along. See, the land itself made it so dangerous for them to do shepherding, and they had to share each other's burdens and helps. Sometimes if three or four of them were working together, they would come into the fold, and even if they'd count the sheep, they knew the names. Hello. They knew the sheep's names. Look and see, you know, that one of them was missing. So all of the shepherds whose flocks were there, they'd all stay there with the fold, with the flocks. And one of them would go and look for that missing one. And when he came back, the shepherd would come back and he'd have the sheep draped on his shoulder. And they'd all rejoice. And they'd all say, that which was lost is found. That shepherd life, we don't know anything about it. Let me tell you quickly, 7 joy facts of this great blessing. See, the Redeemer here has infinite knowledge. He knows if a sheep is missing. Oh, hallelujah. He knows if a sheep is missing. He has infinite knowledge. He is omniscient. All science. Omni means all, and science. Omni science means all science. All knowledge is his. Ooh, I got strung off on that yesterday. My God, I nearly had a fit. Omnipotent. Omniscient. Think about it. Omnipotent, all power. Omnipresent, everywhere. Omniscient, all knowledge. Our God has all power. He is everywhere, knows everything. He knew when that one sheep was gone. It's like our seeing the sunshine and it goes out on a pasture of green grass. We see the shining on the green grass, but God sees its light on every blade. I said it's like us looking at a sunshine after over a green pasture. We see the sun shining on the whole field. God sees the light on every blade. Oh, my. See, the omniscience of God, this infinity of knowledge, this infinite. You see, we can't even think about it. Our brain is so limited, we cannot conceive of one intelligence that knows everything at the same time and everybody and every sheep that strayed. But he passes the multitude. He owns them all. I said he owns them all. And reaches out for any just one that is strayed away. The shepherd of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. That's one. Another great blessing for the church in this is he valued the one in trouble more than all of them that were not in trouble. See, he knew the trouble one. And another thing, he didn't just realize the loss. He left where he was without doing any damage or any injustice to those he left. Now, I'll tell you, friends, if you see that, somebody will have to shout. He didn't just realize the loss of one sheep, but he left what he was doing, where he was, without doing any damage or any injustice to those that he left, whoever they were, whoever the 99 were. He left them without hurting them. He's leaving them, but it brought them no harm or hurt or any problem whatsoever. Only the lost one was afflicted. Only the lost was afflicted. Only the lost one was unworthy. And he goes and gets it and makes it worthy and brings it back on his shoulder. Here's another one. He doesn't punish the wanderer. Oh, glory to God forevermore. He doesn't chew out the one that strayed away. He doesn't scold. His purpose is not to reprimand, but to get him home again. Want another one? Huh? He lays the lost one on his shoulder, seeing it as no burden. He doesn't complain. It's not a big bunch of trouble. The story here is that he is the strength. Strength. He is the victor. In the weakness of the sheep, Jesus' strength is made perfect. It gets him back home. And he carries it back home. He gives full strength and support to that one that needs it. It's his strength. None other will work. There's no oppression. There's pure joy. His joy begins when the work begins. Saving the sheep is a true delight to the shepherd, and they just rejoice over it. Not only does the shepherd rejoice, but everybody else, all the other shepherds rejoice. They all have a great time about this one that's found. More joy in heaven. And verse 10 says the same thing. See, it's a homecoming. I said it's a homecoming. And I want to tell you something, friends. You can book it. The children will go home. They will go home. Jesus will carry them on. And he'll break a leg if he has to. If the stray persists in straying, Jesus will break the leg. And that'll be the end of the straying. And he'll lace that thing with the broken leg on his shoulder. And his strength becomes their strength, and his direction becomes their direction. You see, some of us have had to have a leg broken. Some of us had to be afflicted before we could be affected. Some of us have had to be rebuked in some kind way before we could be restored. And if he needs to, he'll break your leg. See, there are two trips, two homecomings, and this is so rich. There are two homecomings in the life of every saved person. The grace that provides a regeneration, that's a homecoming. And the glory that receives the finished product. Grace is a trip and glory is a trip. It's the first one that brings the rejoicing. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. I won't tell you something right now. When we all get in the fold, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. That's Amen. Why when you get a little group like this, you can just shout your head off. Amen. I mean, you just have a good time because everybody's in the fold. Amen. It's hail, hail, the gang's all here. Yeah, right. Now listen to this. The old scholar said this. I wouldn't want to get in a debate. Galen would, but I wouldn't get in a debate with anybody about it. But the old scholar said, hallelujah, woo! To receive the grace is to ensure the glory. Frank believes that. To receive the grace will guarantee the glory. By grace we're saved. But I didn't notice the rejoicing. See, that it starts when the minute that the restoration starts. The church ought to be a shouting, happy church all the time. We don't have any time to be down and out, you see. But the valid entrance into the grace of God is the actual guarantee of the glory of God. And when the grace enters, the shouting is supposed to start. When the grace comes, the victory is tasted. And when one is out there that needs to be found and is returned, the joy just ensues. It's just joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter said that. And he's talking about this same thing. There's just one source of joy, and that's Jesus. There's just one way to get it, and that's to be a partaker of his grace. It's thought-provoking, isn't it? This gospel's got many sides. Oh, listen, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Yeah. Let earth proclaim and receive her King. Oh, how wonderful, how marvelous it is, you see, the songwriter said. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus of Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner unclean. Oh, what love, what boundless love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And John says, and we are. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we will be like him. And you who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Well, praise the Lord. Oh, mercy.
Next week. Now, remember, we're going to have church next week?
Yes,
she wants to bless you. Next week.